Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
I'm in the 12th chapter of Deuteronomy. This is the pivotal chapter in the study of Deuteronomy on trying to date the book of Deuteronomy. Now, those of us who just take the Bible for what it says and believes it have no problem that Deuteronomy was written by Moses on the plains of Moab just before they crossed the Jordan River into the Promised Land. I was talking to David and Mark about it. If you walk into a bookstore, if you walk into Winston's bookstore today and you went to the Old Testament section and you picked a book on Old Testament introduction, chances are about 6 out of 10 that they would tell you that Deuteronomy was really written during the reign of Josiah in an attempt to centralize the worship in Jerusalem to pull the country together in time of trauma. Now, that sounds so innocent, and some of the circumstantial facts seem to fit that. But if that's true, that means that, first of all, when the Bible says God said to Moses, that's a lie. And second of all, it means that Deuteronomy was not written when the Bible claims it was, but it was written hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later with really an off motive. So I have great problems with this idea of Deuteronomy being written during the Josiah reform. But the key problem, or the place that they get this from, is the first 7 verses of chapter 12. Now, the first 7 verses of chapter 12 deals with the one central worship altar. And they say there was never one central worship altar. There was always several places, and only later on did it centralize in Jerusalem. So my problem is this. I don't know how involved to get with you on this critical matter, because I know you're not real interested in that, and I am publishing these things, and so I've got to go into a little detail this background simply for the book that's going to come out of this. So let me read verses 1 through 7 and allow me about 10 minutes to talk about this critical problem and try to follow me as I deal with some other scriptures, and then we'll go back in a word and phrase study on a cognitive level in this book, okay? So let's read verses 1 through 7, and let's, instead of going word and phrase right now, let's go with the critical problem of one central sanctuary from an early date. So let's look at it and see what the problem is. And these are the statutes and the judgments which you shall carefully observe in the land which the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess as long as you live on the earth. And you shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains, on the hills, and under every spreading luxurious green tree. And you shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and burn their Ashtoreth with fire. And you shall cut down the engraved images of their gods, and you shall obliterate their name from that place. And you shall not act like this toward the Lord your God. But you shall seek the Lord, and notice, at the place God shall choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling, and there you shall come. And there you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings of your hand, your votive offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. And there also you and your household shall eat before the Lord your God, and rejoice in all your undertakings in which the Lord your God has blessed you. Now, this is the first mentioning in the book of Deuteronomy of the place in which the Lord shall place his name. In this chapter alone, following this first reference, are 2 more references to the place where the Lord God shall place his name. Now, and it's many more times in the book after this. This seems to imply that God is going to pick out one place as a central shrine, a central altar, and everybody must come to this during the certain special feast days, the Day of Atonement, the Passover. And if they're going to sacrifice an animal in a sacrificial way, they've got to come to this special place that the Lord has designated. Now, why is that such a problem? You say, that's no big problem. Why is that a problem? Well, it really is a problem. Let's look back at Exodus chapter 20, verse 24. This is, of course, the chapter that has the Ten Commandments in it. It's given at Sinai. And then in verse 24, after the Ten Commandments are given, it says this: "And you shall make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you." Now, this seems to imply a multiplicity of offering sites. Many places where sacrifices can be made, as long as it's a place where God's name is to be remembered, a place where a theosophy occurred, or a place where God spoke to men, or a special place in Revelation like Bethel was to Jacob, something like that. Now, if we go a little further about this thing, we see that there were many places in the Promised Land that became special shrines. Bethel was one. Gilgal was another. And Shiloh seemed to be the central place where the Ark of the Covenant was for many years. Matter of fact, Jeremiah 7, verses 11 and 14 say that the place that God caused his name to dwell was Shiloh. And later on, as you know, it came to be Jerusalem and Mount Zion. So here we have many places. Matter of fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 27 is the account of building a special altar on Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal and pronouncing cursing and blessings on keeping the covenant. So we have special altars even in the book of Deuteronomy where it says you're to offer sacrifices only in one place. Now, what is the problem? What have we got here? Critical scholarship would say that the idea of one central shrine or altar is a very late development, that the early Jews worshipped in several places. Now, I need to say a few words about that before I can tell you what I think is true. If you'll look with me at Joshua 22, There's no Joshua 22. Maybe it's Judges 22. Where's Joshua 22? Oh, good. That's helpful. And that's where I want. Joshua 22, if you'll read this long chapter, you'll find that what happened is the two and a half tribes that settled on the eastern side of the Jordan, when they helped their brothers fight for the land and they went back home, set up a shrine on the other side of the Jordan. And the other tribes got so mad that these two and a half tribes set up an altar that they were ready to go to war with their brothers over the fact that they had built this shrine on the eastern side of the Jordan. Now, that tells me that very early in Israel's history, this concept of a central shrine or a central altar for worshiping and sacrificing on was very early in the understanding of the Hebrew nation and was not something that developed very much later. And if we go to Jeremiah 7, 11 and 14, you'll see that Shiloh, which is the first place that the Ark of the Covenant came and the first place they built an altar and sacrificed, was not anywhere near Jerusalem, but it was a place of a central shrine very, very, very early. Now, it seems to me that what we have here is two separate kinds of problems that are coming together and are getting all mixed up. And the problems are these. First of all, we've got two different accounts. Now, we're going to find in Deuteronomy 12 that Moses is going to change the law that we have recorded in Leviticus 17. Leviticus 17, it says, the only place that you can kill an animal is at the central, the tabernacle then, but the central shrine. The only place you can kill animals is the central shrine. Deuteronomy 12 is going to change that and say, if you're just killing an animal, but not for sacrifice, but just for meat, you can kill it anywhere, but you got to pour the blood out. So there is a widening of the Mosaic law, even by Moses' own mouth. Now, we have two different accounts here. Leviticus and Exodus and all that was given while Israel was still wandering in the wilderness. All of the tribe was together. There was one central altar, and that was the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant. And so it was easy for to come to one shrine. It was easy to sacrifice meat at one altar. But when they come into the Promised Land and they spread out over those hundreds of miles, then the law is going to be changed some because of the new situation. It is my theory that Deuteronomy 12 is not a unique emphasis on a central shrine as much as it is a denunciation of idolatry at the high places of the Canaanite religion. And so what we have is not so much emphasis on let's have one place to worship as it is let's have purity of worship, and let's realize that we have one God, not a plurality of gods, and one God needs to be worshipped in one place. And so the central shrine grew up as a way to protect the ideal of one God and to get rid of the Canaanite high places by only having one place to worship. So I think there's two different examples, the wilderness, the Promised Land. I think that the major emphasis here is on the proper place, the proper motive, and the proper form of worshiping God, and not exclusively on one certain place. I think also that what we have here is the fact that God chose to put his name in a certain place, like Shiloh, but later on, because of the continuing disobedience of the children of Israel, he moved it. So I think instead of saying we need just one place and one place only, God's saying we're going to have one place at a time that's central. One significant central altar at a time. And so we have no real problem in moving from Shiloh later to Jerusalem. Okay. Let me read this for the microphone and then I'll go on. Which one you got on? Okay. Let me read this and then we'll go on to word by phrase. There seems to be two separate periods and purposes. One in the wilderness, two in the land. The purpose of all the laws is the proper worship of Yahweh in place, motive, and form. Idolatry is denounced. Tension seems to be between legitimate local shrines and altars, Exodus 20:24, and a central place of worship. Local and special altars, Deuteronomy 27, were allowed, but the ark, Jeremiah 7:11-14, and later the temple, are emphasized, Joshua 22. Okay, good. Now, finishing that, let's go back and do a word-by-word, verse-by-verse thing here. Notice in verse 1 where it says, as the Lord your God has given you. The sovereignty of God is emphasized throughout the book of Deuteronomy. This is not something the Israelites are going to do. This is not their choice. God gives them the land. God chooses the place of worship. God runs the nations out before them. God's the one that's doing all this, not the power and might or wisdom or insight of the Hebrews. Notice it says that these statutes and judgments are as long as you live on the earth. Now, on the earth is another way of saying in the land. God says, if you keep my commandments, you'll live in the land. If you break my commandments, I will run you out of the land, just as I ran the Canaanites out of the land. And so the promise of obedience is linked with the promise of the land. Now, notice in verse 2 where it says, and you shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you should dispossess serve their gods. This word utterly destroy is an extremely intensified Hebrew word. It means to smash, crush, pull apart, to totally obliterate these high places. And then it mentions them. It talks about the high mountains on the hills and under every green or spreading or luxurious tree. Now let's turn briefly to Hosea chapter 4, verse 13, to see what happened on these high places under these trees. Here's one account, Hosea 4:13. And they offer sacrifices on the top of mountains, and they burn incense on the hills under oak, poplar, and tenebeth, because their shade is pleasant. Therefore your daughters play the harlot, and your brides commit adultery. And I will not punish your daughters when they play the harlot, or your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with temple prostitutes, and the people without understanding and ruined. And then Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 20. Jeremiah 2, 20. Long ago I broke your yoke and tore off your bonds, and you said, I will not serve. For on every hill, high hill, and under every green tree, you have laid down as a harlot. Friends, what was happening, the reason that God told him to leave these Canaanite places alone is, these Canaanite places were identified with the fertility worship of Baal. Baal is a fertility god that's worshipped by sexual intercourse. And the women were involved, the men were involved. There was the biggest orgies you can imagine in the name of these deities. And Moses knew human nature well enough to say, if you don't kill those folks and tear these things down, because of your fallen nature, you will be involved on that mountain sooner or later. And so these are the kind of things, these worship of Baal and Asherim. And you see there in verse 3 where it says, and this is what they had there, they had sacred pillars. Now sacred pillars are simply stones, large stones, that are lifted up and anointed with oil in commemoration of some great event. Jacob did that at Bethel when he had the vision of God coming up and down the ladder. And he put a stove, that song we sing, here I raise my, Ebenezer, sacred pillars are the same thing. Okay, so that is a stone lifted up, worshipped. Now, what does the word Asherim mean there? And burn their Asherim. If you have a Bible that has a reference on the side, you'll see that it says groves or wood. This was the female consort to Baal, who was worshipped by a engraved wooden pole. And archaeology has found many of these Canaanite shrines, and right by the altar of Baal is a hole. Now, of course, the wood is long since rotten, but it was a place for this Asherim to be placed. It was the symbol of the female deity, and it was a carved wooden pole. So you can burn the Asherim. And you shall cut down their engraved images. And that's just these symbolic representation of their gods that God has said not to make for him. And you shall obliterate their name from the place. Now, this idea of obliterating their name is talking about the remembrance of those gods of Baal and that kind of thing. And then in verse 4 it says, and you not to act this way toward the Lord your God. Verse 5, notice again it says, emphasizes the place. You underline that. Then it says that God shall choose, underline that, not man. God's the one that's going to do it. And then it says, a place for his name to dwell. Now, the Jews weren't an abstract people. They did not think in abstract philosophical concepts. They were very practical, pragmatic people. They thought about how things work and this. So they didn't have a detailed, systematic theology of what God was like. But they were very reluctant to talk about God, afraid they would say something irreverent or say something about him that wasn't true or take his name in vain. And so they developed a very elaborate system of talking about God without talking about God. They would say, and God's glory came. Or they would say, and God's name appeared. Or God's word went out. Or they would say, the Lord, instead of saying Yahweh. And so what's happened here is they substituted God's name as a symbol of God's presence. Now, to the Jew, they believed that God lived in heaven, but that he, in some sense, was present with his people. Now, that's what that whole mercy seat was about, with the cherubim on the top, that God dwelt between those cherubim. So when it says a place for my name to dwell, I really think it's a direct reference to the Ark of the Covenant, for the Jews' belief of the presence of God met with the people on top of the Ark, on the mercy seat. So I think the place for his name to dwell has direct reference to the tabernacle early, Shiloh later, Jerusalem later. Place where the ark was the place where God's name dwelt. Now, the next verse 6 has several things that I want to go over with you because you're probably not familiar with Leviticus real well, and these things may not be common to you. Burnt offerings are talked about in Leviticus chapter 1. The Jews were pragmatic. A Jew had great reluctance if he had a cow and he wanted to thank God for something. He didn't mind going and sacrificing that cow and letting the priest have one hindquarter, but he got the rest to eat. But if you told a Jew, hey, bring your cow and I'm going to burn all of it, he would scratch his pragmatic head and say, you're going to burn all my cow? So most of the sacrifices involved the blood being a sacrifice to God, the fat on the intestines being sacrificed to God. Some of the offerings, the priest got a portion, but the offerer also got the rest of the meat back to eat with his family and friends. So a whole burnt offering is when the whole animal is consumed. It's a way of showing total, complete dedication to God. It is a voluntary offering, or it's also an offering that has to do with the Day of Atonement, with the Passover, and that kind of thing. And it's found in Leviticus chapter 1. Also, the deal about sacrifices. Now, sacrifices are talked about in Leviticus chapter 7, and these deal with several kinds. Sin offering, peace offering, thanksgiving offering. It's any offering that had to do with, had some blood involved in it. As tithes, as you know, are dealt with in Leviticus 27, verses 30 through 33, Numbers 19, 21, and 22. The tithe was Israel's way of supporting the priest because they were given no land inheritance in the new promised land. The other tribes had land divided to them, but the Levites didn't. And so the Levites, especially the priests, were supported by the tithe of the people. Now, my translation has the contribution of your hand, but this is, the Hebrew word here is the word heave offering. Now, a heave offering is spoken of in Leviticus chapter 7, verse 32, and several other places. It refers to the sacrifice where some of the animal is lifted off for the priest. It doesn't mean waved so much in the air as it means a part lifted off the whole. We're talking about the heaved thigh and the waved breast, which is the name Leviticus uses for the part the priest got. And so it's just talking about the part of the animal the priest got for what his part in this deal. Notice it says, in your votive offerings, Leviticus 7, 16 through 18, if you made a vow to God, God, if you'll help me get out of this stinking foxhole, when I get back to the United States, I will... Well, that's just a contemporary example. If the Jews made a vow about something, God, if you'll just... I'll do this. And so this was their paying back of their vow to God, in a sense. Now, notice it says your free will offering. If you just got overwhelmed with the goodness of God and wanted to thank Him and praise Him, this was what you could do, a free will offering. It's talked about in Leviticus 22, 18 and following. This idea of the firstborn of your herds and flocks goes back to the fact when the death angel came through Egypt, the death angel killed the firstborn of cattle and man. And then God told the Hebrew people, because the blood of the lamb that you put on your doorpost, I have passed over you, but I want you to know from now on, your firstborn child and the firstborn of your cattle belongs to me, and you will buy them back with a sacrifice or with money. So this goes back to Exodus 13. It also is talked about Leviticus 27, verses 26 and 27. Notice in verse 7, this unity or fellowship meal. I think that part of the Lord's Supper has its background in this fellowship meal where the offerer and God sit down and symbolically eat together. And verse 7 is talking about that. And notice that it talks about the whole household there. Women, children, everybody has a time in this. Notice the idea about rejoicing in all your undertakings in which the Lord your God has blessed you. If you look at verse 18, it's the same thing about rejoice before the Lord. For all, in all your undertakings. This is just another sign that we have a misconception. We think all these poor guys were just so burdened down with rules. They didn't have no fun, these poor Old Testament people. I want to tell you, the Old Testament Jew rejoiced in God. They rejoiced in Him. They appreciated the fact that He had revealed Himself to them. They appreciated the fact that He had chosen them to be His people. And they rejoiced in God. Only later on did it get all bogged down, this oral tradition. But the Jews loved God and loved His Word and loved His commandments. And they rejoiced in these things together. They weren't burdensome to them. Notice in verse 8 where it says, and you shall not do at all what you are doing here today. Now, what does that mean? This, again, backs up my theory about there's two separate situations. There's in the wilderness or in the wanderings and in the promised land. Moses says, what we're doing here today in the plains of Moab is not at all what you're going to do when you get in the land and get settled. It was very unorganized. It was very unaccording to the rules, if you please, in the wilderness because of the problems of the circumstance. But once you get into the promised land, it's going to be different. It's going to be more structured, going to be more formal, going to be more liturgical. And so he's saying, what we're doing today is just a piecemeal thing. It will be different when we get in the land, and we'll follow all these rules. Now, verse 9, for you have not yet come to a resting place, the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. When you cross Jordan and live in the land which the Lord is giving you, you shall inherit. He gives you rest from all your enemies around you, that you should live in security. Again, he gives you rest from your enemies. It's not the great military might of the Hebrew nation. It is the great overpowering presence of God. Many times in the Pentateuch or Mosaic writings, it talks about, and God sends the hornets ahead of you. God uses natural means and supernatural ways to fight the battles of Israel. And so it never was Israel's strength, although they had to go out for battle. You see where God's accomplishing the victory, but the free will of Israel had to be involved in at least going out prepared for battle. I think it's a very good example of God doing it, but us being willing to participate in it. Now, notice if you would, when verse 11 again talks about the place in which your Lord shall choose for his name to dwell. It's a reference to this centralized thing, which at first was Shiloh. By the way, he says he won't give them this place until they have received rest. Some commentators and theologians say that Israel never had rest until the David and Solomon's kingdom, and the place referred to is Jerusalem. But they have just not read Judges and Joshua, because Joshua and Judges irrefutably say that the first place that God called his name to dwell was Shiloh. So I think it's just talking about once you get into the promised land. Now, notice in verse 12, if you would, please, where it says, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, and your sons and daughters, and your male and female servants, and the Levite who is in your gate. Again, the whole purpose of these things was not a legalistic burden. It was the blessings and joy of the people involved. And notice that the women are involved, the slaves are involved, and it's a little word, the Levite who is in your gate, verse 12. Now, all priests are Levites, but not all Levites are priests. So the Levite is a non-priest who lives in the cities, doesn't have any land, and he is kind of a teaching person. He teaches the law. And these people are to let this Levite, who is not a priest, participate in their fellowship meals and in their rejoicing, because really, it's a way, and Deuteronomy is characterized by having an uncanny love and concern for poor, the outcast, the needy. And the Levite was really a needy person, because nobody thought about him, you know. He wasn't a priest, but he still didn't have any land, and so he was a very needy kind of person. Now, notice, if you will, verse 13 about, be careful to not offer your burnt offerings in every place you see. Now, what's that talking about? Well, he's saying just because you come to a Canaanite altar, don't offer a sacrifice to God there. God will show you the special places where he's to be worshipped. Don't worship Yahweh God on the altars of Baal. I don't care how sincere your motives are, he's saying, don't offer a sacrifice to God in these heathen high places. Now, it goes on to talk about verse 15. Verse 15, before I read verse 15, turn with me to Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus 17, verses 1 and following. And Moses is talking there about slaughter, and he says, let me begin about verse 3. Any man from the house of Israel who slaughters an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, and who slaughters it outside the camp, and has not brought it to the doorway of the tent of meeting to present it as an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guiltiness is to be reckoned to that man, and he has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from his people. The reason is so that the sons of Israel may bring their sacrifices with which they are sacrificing in the open field, that they may bring them in to the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and the priest shall sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offering to the Lord. Now, Leviticus 17 is saying, in the wilderness, you are not to kill any animal except you offer its blood and the fat on its intestines at the central shrine known as the tabernacle. Other words, there is no killing of animals outside the tabernacle area. Now, if you look at Deuteronomy 12, you'll find that Moses himself is changing this law because we have a new situation. The people are spread out. They're not close enough to this one central shrine. However, you may slaughter and eat meat within any of your gates, wherever you desire, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. The unclean and the clean, you may eat it as of the gazelle and the deer. Now, the unclean and the clean here is not talking about unclean and clean foods like the book of Leviticus. All of these animals referred to are clean. It's talking about animals that weren't proper for sacrifice, like gazelles and harts and deer. So it was saying the unclean is not referring to an unclean animal because they wouldn't eat that anyway. It's referring to clean animals, but those animals that weren't used in a sacrificial system. It's saying, and if you even if you kill an animal that is used in the sacrificial system, as long as you're doing it just for food and not for sacrifice, you can kill it anywhere you want to. And then it goes on to talk about, but you've got to pour the blood out. Now, the blood mentioned in verse 16 and again down in verse 22 is very important to the Hebrews. Many folks in ancient times used the blood of live animals as to make kind of a jello. The Maasai in Africa do that to this day. They use the blood of their cattle to eat. I don't know what they make out of it. It must be terrific. But anyway, the Hebrews, for several reasons, either because of their great reverence for the life, and because in Leviticus 17:11, God says, I've given you the blood of these sacrifices to take away, to make atonement for you on the altar. And since this was a symbol of life, and since life is sacred to God, that even when you kill an animal anywhere, the idea that that life belongs to God was symbolized in pouring the blood out. Or it may simply be that the Canaanite religions, because of their abuse of this blood, they were doing it simply to say, you're going to be different from these other people. But whatever, there was a great reverence for the blood in the Hebrew understanding. Now, do you see how the New Testament understanding about using the death of Christ in the symbol of his blood shed? There is not something magical in the blood of Jesus. Jesus was a man, and his blood had the same number of red blood cells, white blood cells, platelets, and all the rest that yours does. It is the symbol of the life given for another that is so beautiful in the death of Jesus Christ. He died for us. And if you understand the Old Testament, the death of Jesus takes on great significance with the background of the sacrificial system. Yeah. Leviticus 7:11 and 12 deals with the ideal of blood. Leviticus 17:11 deals with the ideal of blood as for atonement. Let me just see if I can skip some of this. I know it's getting late. I know it's very detailed, but I need to cover it. Look in verse 20 where it says, and the Lord your God extends your borders as he promised you. I will eat meat because I desire to eat meat. That's just saying when God gives you the full extent of the land. You see, we don't understand because we're so far from Jews. We eat meat every meal. My kids say, oh, meat again? Man, meat's expensive. You ought to be glad you're getting it, you know. But to a Jew, man, he ate vegetables. That's what he ate, vegetables and bread. And meat was a luxury. Now, fish, they ate a lot if they were close to a lake or a river or something. But meat was usually only eaten in festival occasions. And so for God to say, eat meat when you want to, and that was really a big deal. That was really something. And so we don't even understand how this meat and sacrifice fits into their culture because we're so different and so really different from them. I got tickled. I was reading my Talmud about some of this, and the Jews would say, it is all right to eat leeks, but don't eat leeks every day because the fluid is offensive. Onions? Never mind. Jews didn't like onions either, I guess. I don't know. Now, notice, if you would, in verse 21 where it says, this reference to the place the Lord your God shall choose is mentioned again. The unclean and clean is mentioned in verse 22, and that's not unclean animals. It's just unclean, unappropriate for sacrifice. Notice the word holy down in verse 26. The word holy is a Hebrew word that means set apart, When it's set apart to God, it takes on great significance. And when something is set apart for God's use, it can't be used for anything else. And that's where the Hebrew concept of the ban or korban came from. And that's why Achan's sin was so grave and why Israel lost the battle, is because Achan took something dedicated to God for his own use. By the way, this Hebrew word is the background of the Greek word holy, and the word saints comes from this word holy. So when God calls us holy in the New Testament, he's calling us the set apart ones. Now, understand verse 28 when it says, "And be careful to listen to all the words which I command you in order that you may be well with you and your sons after you forever." Again, obedience is linked to blessing, and it's linked to generation. As long as you obey me, these blessings will ensue. Verse 29, "For the Lord cuts you off before the, cuts the nations off before you." This is an idea that God is fighting Israel's battles. Down in verse 31, and I'm almost through. Please don't get restless on me. Last part of verse 31 says, the Canaanites are an abomination. God, I often heard people say, well, God just didn't like the Canaanites and blessed the Jews, and God's so unfair. If you just look at Genesis 6, God says to Abraham, these people are sinful, but it's not time yet for me to judge them. I'm going to give them a little longer, but I am going to judge them. And so God gave them, those people, hundreds of years to know him and turn him. They did not. And God said the same thing to Israel that he said to Canaan. If you go after the kind of gods that these people did, if you do the abominations before me these people did, I'm going to kick you out of the land too. And it happened, didn't it? God took the land away from the chosen people because of their great sin. So God's not arbitrary. No siree. Now, notice what it says, "And they burned their sons and their daughters in the fire to their God." This is referring to the god Molech. You find it in Leviticus 18:21, plus many references in Kings. This is the god that was formed like a great furnace, a picture of a man sitting, and the firstborn child of every family was placed in this god's arms, and they burned to death. And this was to ensure fertility. And this god was worshipped especially in a place called the Valley of Hinnom. And the Valley of Hinnom, you know it in the New Testament as Gehenna. And that's the place that Jesus uses to describe hell. That's where the word really comes from. So this god, this Molech, was an abomination to the people of Israel. Matter of fact, when Jerusalem was built, they made this whole valley the dumping grounds for Jerusalem out of contempt for the burning of these children. It was just an abomination to God. Now, notice this last little phrase I want to pick up on, and I'll close. "Whatever I command you, that you be careful to do it, and you shall not add nor take away from it." Now that phrase, I want to say amen to. Don't add, don't take away. But when I say amen to it, I want you to see something very clearly. Moses himself changed the law from Leviticus 17 to Deuteronomy 12 because the situation of the people had changed. Deuteronomy is a preaching through the law in the wilderness, and numerous changes are made. One of the greatest burdens and problems and responsibilities that we have as believers is to know how to interpret the Bible for those things that are cultural and non-universal and temporal, as over against those things which are universal and forever. And it's not always easy to know. It really isn't. The Bible must be interpreted. You say, no, I'm just going to take it like it is. You can't take it like it is without being schizophrenic if you're going to be true to trying to take it like it is. Situations change. Laws change. Cultures change. And I promise you, the Bible, if you're serious about it, and you're just not going to give some kind of pious lip service like it, the Bible says it, that settles it. If you're going to be serious about studying it, you're going to have to make some decisions about what's universal and what's not. I'll give you an example. I remember a while back, everybody was griping about women wearing pants. And they would quote the Old Testament passage about, men are to wear their clothes and women their clothes.
What do you think men wore in the Old Testament times? You think men wore pants in the Old Testament times? Men wore robes. Now, if you're going to be literal about that, we better get off the pants and get on the robes and not trim the corners of our beards, had we? So don't be so pious. You've changed a whole bunch, or else you're ignorant about what the Bible says. So the Bible must be interpreted. Now, we like to say we're not going to add to it, and we're not going to take away from it. And under God's leadership, hopefully we won't take away or distract from those things that are universal. But I don't see a lady in this place with her hair covered tonight. Either you haven't read 1 Corinthians, or you made that thing cultural. So, you know, don't get so pious that the Bible says it out settles it. Friend, that just begins. And then comes the prayer and the study and the seeking God's will. So, right here, Moses says, don't add to it, don't take away from it. And that turkey Moses took away from it. If you don't believe it, just read Leviticus 17, read Deuteronomy 12, and you tell me what don't take away from it means. Well, that's free to those who give the cooperative program. Questions or comments? It's been a little detailed, I know. It's a long chapter, but had to do it tonight. Had to finish it. Questions or comments? Was it confusing to you about the dating? Did you understand what the problem was about one central shrine is over against many shrines? Did that click? Oh, hope it did. Hope it did. Yes. Well, the setting of Deuteronomy is they're poised on the border, ready to go over. See, Moses dies before they go over. So it's right before they went in. And it seems to me, again, he's saying, now I gave you these laws for the wilderness, but now you're going to the promised land, and we're going to have to adapt these wilderness laws a little bit to the promised land so they'll fit. And I wouldn't feel comfortable doing that, but I guess Moses did. There's a passage over there. It talks about this idea of hewn altars and all. And it says, "And this shall be for your generations forever." I was reading the commentary said, obviously I'm right because God said this will never change. And I found that if I just look up the passage that these guys claim to quote, marvelous things happen. So I looked up that proof text passage that dude told me I was crazy on, and that forever and ever is talking about idolatry and has nothing to do with central shrines at all. Isn't that amazing? I found that we know what we believe, and then we start trying to find how the Bible backs up what we already know it says. It's been amazing to me how all of us do that. So...